Well, today's Old Testament story from Exodus 32 can be read as an old, strange tale from a land far, far away, or as an essay on how to live with today's news and social context, or both. If we open our heart and mind to it, this story, more than most, I think, easily straddles two very different worlds, the ancient Near East and 21st century North America. As Peyton pointed out to the children, we first hear this story and think, that's strange, worshiping a golden calf instead of a god who helped them out of slavery. But then we think some more, and we realize that we also have things that distract us from worship. So let's dig a little deeper into that line of thinking. But first, we'll look at a few details in this text. There's a little bit of ambiguity here. It's not exactly clear what's happening. Is it worshiping a false god or worshiping God falsely? Of course, neither one is a good thing, but it's interesting to ponder. Does the golden calf represent some foreign or heathen deity that they're turning their back on Yahweh, or are they trying to make Yahweh into something more sturdy and tangible and visible because pillars of cloud and fire are a little nebulous? And this spiritual entity that Moses keeps walking up the mountain to visit, they've never seen. The people, in going to Aaron, used a generic word for God. Come, make us Elohim. Make us gods. Elohim can mean gods of the nations or even their one God. But in either case, they don't call God by name. Aaron does. Once Aaron saw how things unfolded and the people get all excited about this calf and start bowing down, Aaron seems to want to reframe the situation and bring it back to Yahweh. So he built an altar in front of the calf, but tells the people, tomorrow there will be a festival to Yahweh. It makes me wonder if he was thinking, this looks like they're worshiping an idol, but let's say this stands for Yahweh, and it's all good. Aaron is a master of the art of self-justification. He can dodge an issue as well as any politician on a debate stage. Well, we'll get back to that scene in a moment, but now the camera shifts back up the mountain to Yahweh and Moses in conversation with each other. And again, a subtle shift in vocabulary speaks volumes. In this conversation, Moses gets sassy with God and gets away with it. Actually, he changes God's mind. God first says, go back down the mountain because your people who you brought up out of Egypt have gone wild and they're worshiping a golden calf. I've seen how stubborn and evil your people are, so just step aside and let me destroy them. And then I'll start over and make you into a great nation. Sounds like God is playing right into the greatest temptation of prominent religious leaders, to make it all about them. But Moses wouldn't have it. He turns God's words right back in his face and says, don't be angry at your people who you brought up out of Egypt. Don't destroy them. What will the Egyptians think of you? So God, so to speak, took a deep breath. It says the Lord relented and did not destroy his people. Some more things happen later in chapter 32, horrible things that could take us a whole seminary course sorting out how to make sense of how God's actions relate to our actions. Read it yourself later, but just to name it in 15 seconds and then set it aside, Moses goes down the mountain and somehow between Moses and or God, the golden calf gets ground into dust. The dust gets mixed with water, and the people have to drink it. And then there's a violent massacre of the worst offenders, and then some kind of plague falls on the people. Bad stuff. Some of that falls into the strange and far away category, hard to read with today's world in mind. But I do want to lift out one key comment from Aaron in that section and reflect on that a bit. When Moses came down the mountain and saw all the revelry taking place around the altar to the calf, all in the name of a festival to Yahweh, he turns to Aaron and says, "What in the world have you done?" And Aaron, ever the skilled politician, minimizes, deflects, and blames. "I just threw their jewelry into the fire and out came this calf." Even though a few verses earlier, the text was careful to tell us that Aaron fashioned this calf with tools held by his hands. So this was a little more than deflection. This was really fake news. So let me recap in terms that are a little more general. Listen carefully and see if you hear anything at all in this that sounds like it might possibly pertain to us, something that we might have seen before or maybe even participated in. So the people are in a state of widespread ambiguity and anxiety. They are sincerely trying to follow God's way, but God is hard to decipher. Not much clear and tangible to go on. Generalized promises of presence and faithfulness, but hard to pin down exactly what God is up to. But the people are expected to keep waiting, keep worshiping, keep holding on to their unanswered questions. But it gets old over time, and so they start creating their own tangible representation of God, something that they can point to and touch and say, "This is it." And doing that makes them feel better. And the more they get used to that particular form of God, the more it actually functions as God for them. The form itself becomes sacred. And they devote themselves to that form. And then when someone comes along with a prophetic word that's hard to hear and accuses them of idolatry, of putting more stock than they should in these forms, the people, as well as their leaders, defend themselves. They say, "Oh, no, 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 no. We're still worshiping Yahweh." This particular institutional or cultural form here that you accuse us of worshiping, it's not an idol. No, we just gathered a bunch of stuff and put them together, and it just came out of the fire. It just came out of the fire. Friends, I think this strange story is a lot more real than it seems. Idolatry is not some rare and exotic sin that befalls some poor, benighted heathens far away who bow down before statues and offer them food. No, in our journey of following God into the unknown, into the uncharted wilderness of life, idolatry is anything we create that gives us comfort and predictability and controllability, that creates a tangible substitute for the intangible. It's anything we might create that we say looks like God because it looks like what we wanted anyway. Idolatry is something we engage in daily, as we put our trust in tangible things like material possessions or retirement investments or social status or the other stuff of privilege. Not saying those things are evil in themselves. The golden calf was not inherently evil. It was how the people related to that object and how they let it replace their worship of a God they could not touch or control. Idolatry is what moved them further away from their calling. Their call was based on their ancestor Abraham's call. When God told Abraham to leave his security behind and go to that place yet to be identified, and that call was affirmed when God sent the people out of Egypt into the wilderness and told them to watch and listen and keep moving in the same direction that God was moving. Turned out that wasn't quite enough for them. And often, it's not enough for us. It's a constant temptation for us to make idols we can manage and worship them without ever admitting that we worship them. We say, it just came out of the fire. Especially in times of stress and uncertainty and risk, we are prone to make idols. We as individuals and we as a church are both equally prone to be involved in idol making. We all have the urge to manage and control God or create a God that looks and acts like us. We all have to be on guard. We are called, sisters and brothers, to go all in with God, to worship God alone, to throw ourselves on the love and mercy of a mysterious God. That is hard to do anytime, and it's particularly hard when the world is trembling around us with political chaos, pandemic, climate change, and with superstorms and superfires and adding suffering upon suffering. We should give ourselves grace when we try to grasp for something solid, but we should also keep reaching toward the God that is beyond our control and who promises to be with us in the wilderness. May God have mercy on us all. Please join us now in a responsive confession, which you will find in your order of worship as Laura and the singers lead us.
Note that before the final line that I will read, we will have a moment of silence. Join with us. Lord, we confess that we have not looked to you in trust during times of trouble.
Forgive us and redirect us.
We look for what is visible, touchable, knowable, and manageable.
Help us release our urge to know and control our future.
We let our own priorities take over, and we say, just let me finish this first.
Help us yield to you, drop what we're doing, and follow you.
In our impatience and selfishness, we turn aside from your path.
Have mercy, Lord. Give us patience, humility, and the ability to trust you.
The Lord goes before us and forgives, transforms, and leads us on in love and wisdom. Thanks be to God.